A warm welcome to all who are gathered here this morning, and a special welcome to those who are visiting with us. There's a whole host of faces around this direction, most of whom I don't recognise, and you've taken our average age down by a decade or two. So it's good to see you all. I know you're from the churches over in Point, right? And any others who are visiting with us as well, it's good to have you also, and we pray that God will bless us as we seek to worship Him together. Tea and coffee will be served at the end of the service today, and all are welcome to join with us for that. We will be joining the Free Church on Scalpie for this evening service at 6:30 in the Scalpie Community Centre. The preacher there will be Reverend Thomas Davis, and a coach will be leaving here at 6:05. So 6:05, coach will leave here. How many seats are in the coach, DJ? 53. Thank you to DJ for organising that. At the end of the service in Scalpie this evening, there will be a tea and coffee and cakes and then a time of fellowship. If you're able to stay for that, then the coach will be there to take you home. But if you need to leave straight after the service, DJ says he can do a run from here, from Scalpie straight into Tarbert, and then return to Scalpie afterwards. So, ladies' Bible study tomorrow evening, 8 p.m. at 32 McLean Street. And the First Fruit Fellowship meets at the Church of Scotland Hall on Tuesday at 7:30, prayer meeting Wednesday at 7:30. And the service is next Sunday at 11 is the English service, and Mr. Jim Sim will be conducting that service. And 6 p.m. is the Gaelic. Mr. Hamish Taylor will be conducting that one, and then the English Fellowship will be on at 8 p.m. as usual. I've been asked to go and preach over in Lochs next Lord's Day, well, from Friday through until Sunday. So please remember and prayer for that. These, I think, are all the intimations. So let's begin and worship God by singing to His praise from Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him sour with mirth, His praise worth telling. Come ye before Him and rejoice. We stand to sing just a moment.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day, and we thank you that we are called to, that we are encouraged to, that we are instructed to come into your presence this morning on your day. We thank you that we come to your knowledge with thanksgiving that you are God and that you are our God. The God of all majesty, the God of all creation, the God who is all powerful, how great thou art. The hymn writer wrote in our minds as we heard the music this morning echoed these words, Lord God, how great thou art. And yet we thank you that we, sinners as we are, fallen, rebellious, wavering in our faith, and yet, Lord, we can come and we can say that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, because we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And so we thank you for Jesus, the one in whose name we meet, the one in whose merits and whose righteousness, through whose blood we make our approach. And Lord, we pray that as again our minds go to the hill of Calvary and the cross where Jesus hung and the grave that he broke out of, we thank you, Lord, that we worship the risen Saviour. And we thank you that we have a great gospel to meditate upon and to share. So we thank you, Lord, for the good news about Jesus. We thank you that you have not left us in our sin, that you have not left us blind and without hope, but we thank you that Jesus came to this world to seek and to save sinners such as we are. We thank you that his life is that perfect life that was wholly righteous and wholly sinless, and we thank you that his death was in our place. The innocent in the place of the guilty, the sinless in the place of sinners. We thank you that his resurrection gives us that assurance that the work of salvation is complete. And we thank you that we, as we remember that resurrection on this Lord's Day, are reminded that we share in that resurrection when we put our faith in Jesus. So we pray that each one of us this day would put our faith in Jesus. If we have never before seen him, open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the desperation of our plight without him. And give us that faith that we may look to him and put our whole weight upon him. We ask, Lord, that if there are any of us who have drifted from Christ in past days or weeks, that you would restore us. We thank you that your promise is that those who return to you, you will return to them. And so we ask, Lord, for the quickening of the hearts of those whose hearts have perhaps grown cold. We pray, Lord, for those in particular need today. We think of those who are sick. We continue to remember those in hospital, thinking especially of Joan McCaskill, and we pray that you would have your hand upon her and that you would restore her health. And we thank you for Neil and for his return. We pray that you would encourage him and that you would strengthen him and aid him in his recovery and be with the whole family. Bless them, we pray. We pray on for those who are receiving treatment or who are anticipating treatment of various kinds. And we commit them to you and ask that the great physician himself would lay healing hands upon those that we bring to you at this quiet moment. And Father, we pray for all others who meet as we do on this day. We pray for those who will gather around the Lord's table in Scalpie and in Tarbert, in different denominations. We ask, Lord, that whatever the word of God is opened and preached in truth, wherever Christ crucified is proclaimed, we ask, Father, that you may add your blessing and that you may build your church. We pray now that you would cleanse us from our sin, open our hearts to the gospel, and lead us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for those who are visiting with us today. We ask for your particular blessing upon them as they have enjoyed the activities and your word over the course of this weekend. Bless them as they continue in that, and bless the congregations that they are part of. Unite each one in Christ, we pray. Continue with us, we ask now, and we commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to... What do we game with you today? We will have a couple of volunteers for a shootout. See here? Target. Here? Loaded gun. Two volunteers, please. What's that, Farrakhan? You liked it? Okay. Here's the gun. It's loaded. Line it up. Take aim. Fire. Oh dear. 0 points to Farrakhan. DNA. Okay, yeah. Oh! Go on, Aman. I know you're desperate to. I know Aman really is. Oh! Oh dear. Dad. Okay, Dad, you come out. There you go, Dad. You've got to line it up, see? You've got to line it up so it's. Okay. Oh! Michelle. What's your name again?
Lydia.
Lydia. Okay, Lydia. We're going to hear about you in the sermon today. Tell me, boys and girls, who did best? ENA did best. ENA got 25. Farrakhan got somewhere below the ceiling. And the rest of you, Aman, same again, way over here. And the rest of you, nobody even hit the target. Tell me, who hit the bullseye? No one hit the bullseye. Not one person hit the bullseye. And to win this game, you have to hit the bullseye. Now, do you know why I'm showing you this, boys and girls? It's because in the Bible, the word that's used for sin, do you know what it actually means? It means missing the mark. And the picture that we have is kind of like a target, a bullseye. And when we sin, we miss the mark. And some people live lives and they do absolutely awful things, and we read about them in the newspapers and they're on the TV and the news and everything, and their lives are way, way, way off God's mark. Because you read about murders and shootings and killings and stealing, and it's not nice to read about. They miss the mark. And then there's other people, and they don't ever rob a bank, and they don't ever kill anybody, and they don't ever even maybe punch anyone in the nose in their whole lives. They might not even shout in a rage at somebody ever in their whole lives. But are their lives perfect? Well, we ask them. Put your hands up, everybody whose life is perfect. Is there one? And if anybody put up their hand saying that their life was perfect, even if it had been up until that point, that would have been the first mistake. Because that would show pride. And pride is a sin. Tell me, boys and girls, was there ever anybody whose life was perfect? Great? Jesus. There was only one person ever who came and whose life hit the bullseye. And he never sinned. In thought, or in word, or in deed. His life was absolutely perfect. And Jesus went to the cross to take our sins on himself, all our imperfect scores, Jesus took on himself, and in return, he offers us
his perfection. He came to save us because our lives missed the mark. And when we trust him, and when we put our faith in him, he becomes our savior. So, what I want to say to you today is just very simple. All our lives miss the mark. All of us sin. There's no one righteous, says the Bible, not one. But we all need to trust in Jesus. And if we do, he will save us. We're going to sing about that in a minute, but we'll pray about that first.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you, in your love, have shown us that our lives miss your mark. You are the Holy God, and you cannot bear any sin. And so we see that we cannot come close to you because of our sin. But we thank you that Jesus went to that cross to take our sin upon himself. And we thank you that on that cross, he offers us his perfect score, his perfect life. And we thank you that when he saves us, we can come and know you and be your friends. So help us today to say sorry for our sin if we've never done so before. And help us, we pray, to put our faith in Jesus as our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now, and we'll sing from Mission Praise 1003, and the words will be on the screen. My Jesus, my Saviour, Lord, there is none, none like you. And so we sing to his praise. Acts chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and then on to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised them because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As he travelled from town to town, he delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left him. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up and saw, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now, you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly and without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word to us. I'm going to ask Donald to come and lead us in prayer.
Good, I'm going to go to the hospital.
God's praise. This time we sing from Psalm 19, and we sing in Gaelic. Psalm 19, we sing from verse 7 to verse 8. God's law is perfect and converts the soul of sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. We sing to God's praise in Gaelic. We remain seated to sing this praise.
The sinner man will he hold a bone and tan him ill to keep his head. Thank you.
Well, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to the chapter that we read together. And just as we go there again, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we acknowledge with the psalmist that your law is perfect. And we thank you that there is power in your word and your law to convert the soul in sin that lies. We thank you that Jesus is the one that we see as we open the pages of Scripture. And we thank you that he is our Savior. He's the one who came to save us. And so we pray that as we read this passage, which we acknowledge to be your word, and as we see the lives of people who were so different, and yet each of them touched by Christ, we pray that you would touch our lives, and that you would meet with us in the reading, in the preaching of your word. And we pray that all that is said and that we meditate upon and respond to, we pray that it would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be acceptable, and that it would be glorifying to your great name. So equip us, we pray, as we look to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we turn to the passage that was read, some of you may have eagle eyes and you may have noticed this already. Maybe others haven't, but this is one of these sections within the book of Acts that we need to just take particular attention to note something. Acts, I'm sure pretty much everybody here will know, is the Gospel of Luke Part 2. And Luke records for us the works of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ as he walked in this world. And then Luke records the acts of the risen Christ as we see him through the apostles and all the miraculous things that were done. And just if we flick back for a moment to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, this sets us back in context and we remember what it is that we're reading. Luke's writing for this character, and he says in Luke chapter 1 verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke, from the outset, he states his intention. He says to this character that he's writing for, Theophilus, and all those that will read this, this is an orderly account of all these things that were going on. And Luke prepares this orderly account, and he takes us through so many situations and scenarios as we navigate through Luke's Gospel. And then we get on to the book of Acts, and still, at the beginning of Acts, we have the same record, we have the same general tone in the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so still, Luke is, he has this very clear remit of what he's trying to do. He's still trying to write this orderly account as things continue, and Christ continues to work in the power of the Spirit through the apostles that he has chosen. And from Acts chapter 1, which we've studied right the way through into chapter 15 and early part of chapter 16, Luke continues to record all of these things which he has carefully researched and set down on paper. So just in the course of Acts chapter 16, we note that Luke goes from talking about they, the people that he was writing about, to we. Note verse 4. Luke talks in chapter 16 about Timothy and Paul and Silas as they joined together. And he says in verse 4, as they travelled from time to time. Flicking down to verse 7, and we're coming to the vision of the man of Macedonia. It says in verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia. And in chapter 16 still in verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. This is all a carefully researched account of what they did. And then there's a change at verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11. So we put out to sea from Troas. We put out to sea. And so what we have here is a change in the text. This goes from being a carefully researched record of things that Luke had come to hear about to something that he was right bang in the middle of. And he's now writing about his own personal experiences and the things that he saw with his eyes. We have an eyewitness testimony now of all that was going on at that time. And through the eye, first hand of Luke, in this chapter, we see three constraints and three conversions. 2 points today. Three constraints and three conversions. So first of all, we consider these three constraints. A few weeks ago, Grace, my middle daughter, was over visiting one of her pals. And herself and one of her pals decided to take their dog out for a walk. At least that's what they expected that they were going to do. But somebody who was in the vicinity, as Grace and her friend, I'll leave her friend anonymous, as they decided to take this dog out for a walk, they were watching them. And their account of what actually happened was quite different. Their testimony of what they saw with their eyes was that Grace and her friend were not taking the dog out for a walk at all. The dog was taking them out for a walk. The dog was much bigger than the two of them combined. And although they may have had the lead, they were not doing the leading. And if and when the dog decided that he or she did not want to go that way, but wanted to go this way, whether they liked it or not, that's the way that they were going to go. They were going to have to head in the opposite direction to what was in their minds because the dog was constraining them. Another story, which I happened to hear when we were on our YF weekend away. Oh, you guys are doing quite well just now. Nobody's fallen asleep too bad yet, but I'm just gonna get the gun pulled so we're ready, just in case. About a true story from the YF weekend away. Some of you might remember this, it was before my time. But in the locality there was one day a runaway horse. It was a horse and it lived in a field day after day and it was happily in that field. But one day, said horse escaped from the field. And this horse was found wandering around on the road, I think it was up Brownie's direction, parading around and just enjoying its general freedom. One guy happened to be passing who knew a little bit about horses, and he recognised the horse. He recognised that this horse shouldn't be on the main highway, and so he got out of his car and started to try to negotiate with the horse. He tried to pull it, he tried to push it, he tried to coax it, he tried to do every possible thing to get this horse from the danger of the highway to the safety of the field, but the horse would not be constrained. Three constraints. That's just two. But as we're looking at verses 6 to verse 10 of the chapter that we read, chapter 16, what we see three times is that Paul and his companions are constrained to do God's will. They do not and they cannot constrain God to go to some of the places that they had decided that they were going to go to. And so rather, what we see in these verses is that they, Paul and Timothy and Silas, were constrained by God. They did not constrain God to follow their travel routine, but God constrained them to go the place that they wanted to go, he wanted them to go, and to do the things that he wanted them to do. And so we see quite mysteriously in these verses that they were kept from preaching, they were kept by the Holy Spirit, verse 6, from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We see also in verse 7 that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter Bithynia. And we see in verses 9 and verse 10 that they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. As they hear this call, come over to Macedonia and help us. So there's three constraints there. They go into Asia, and it seems that they have this intention to preach, but they're not allowed. They get to the door of Bithynia, and they want to head into that place, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then, as they're in Troas, I think it is, they have this vision, and they hear this man in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Three constraints. Now, why did God constrain them from preaching in Asia? Why did God stop them from going into Bithynia? These are kind of mysterious questions that I'm not going to go into today, but I think I'll pick back up on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting. So I don't want to speculate too much over the whys and wherefores of the green light and the red light at this stage. What I want us to note is what they did when their plans were thwarted. When they found that they could not preach in Asia, and when they found that they could not enter Bithynia, we don't read about Paul and Silas and Timothy waving their kind of travel itineraries angrily in the direction of God. We don't read of them becoming frustrated and shaking their fist and demanding an explanation of God. They had set this in their iPads. They had put this in their diaries. They had determined their plans. Why were they not working out? What we read is that under these three constraints, they submitted to the Lord and they let him direct their paths. And so must we. Every day, in every way, whether we are 14 or whether we are 84, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 applies, we are to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways and let him direct our paths. And so whether it's in terms of relationships, whether it's in terms of our work commitments, whether it's in terms of our family life, whether it's in terms of our career path or our impending retirement or our education or our leisure time or Christian ministry. The point is that you and I do not constrain God. You and I do not get to push and pull God in the directions that we determine are best. We do not dictate that he must be squeezed into a particular section of our year planning. We submit to him because he is the Lord. He is God Almighty. He is stronger than we are. And he will not be manipulated. He will not be pushed around. And we submit to God in terms of our plans because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. We just see a snapshot in time. God sees all things from eternity to eternity. And so he knows which way is best for us, even when we don't. And that is an encouraging biblical principle to lock on to, especially when it seems like our plans are falling apart. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life here today. We can all put on a very convincing facade of everything always being fine. And we can smile and drink coffee and eat cake and seem to have everything very much on the level. And yet, over the last 7 or 8 years in ministry, I've been stunned when I hear of how people's lives have been falling apart behind smiles. The fact is, sometimes things are falling apart behind the smile. And sometimes we are in meltdown. A meltdown that no one but the Lord Himself can see. Sometimes we can be in a state where we cannot understand why what is happening to us is happening to us. Sometimes we can see no sense and no good in why the Lord is allowing us to go through a particular providence and be in a certain place at a certain time where there is so much shrapnel flying or whatever. Sometimes we shake our heads in dismay as we sing, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. But even when we don't understand, and even when we cannot see what God's purpose is, day by day, in the little things and the life-changing things, your calling and mine, as it was for them, is to trust Him. Not to seek to negotiate with Him, to change course. Not to become furious and withdrawn, but to trust Him. God knows what He is doing in all of our lives. He has a plan. And that is an encouraging thing, which we need to grasp hold of with the faith that God gives us. Think about Peter. Peter had to learn this the hard way. Put yourself in the shoes of Peter for a moment. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is there with Peter, and Jesus has said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has for the first time realized that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus starts to teach them, and Jesus teaches them, and he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter takes the Lord aside, he takes Jesus aside, and he says, no, Jesus, all that you're saying just now, all this teaching that you're giving us about suffering and dying on a cross, that's not the way to do things. That's a bad plan. Don't go there. Don't teach us this stuff. And Jesus silences him. And Jesus makes clear that even though Peter didn't like it and couldn't understand it, Peter must submit to his way. Think about John 13. Jesus starts to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes again to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Again, Peter is saying to the Lord, "This is an awful plan. What are you doing with a bucket of water and a sponge like this? Why are you washing the feet? Why are you in the posture of a servant? You're the Lord." is nonsensical. This is madness. This is a bad plan, Jesus. But Jesus again makes clear to Peter, even though you do not understand this, Peter, you must submit to my way. And in both these accounts, John 8, Mark 8 and John 13, they're pointing forward to the ultimate plan, which was Calvary, where God the Son dies, lays down his life, and where Satan seems to have conquered. And if you and I try and put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples on that day, as Jesus hung and suffered there and lowered his head and gave up the ghost, how dark that must have seemed. And how mysterious and tragic it must have appeared. And how the disciples must have wanted to constrain Jesus and get hold of him and stop him from going to that cross. And yet that was the only way for sinners to be saved. That was the plan of salvation. The love of God was constraining Jesus to come. The love of Christ was constraining him to go to that cross. And it's that same love, incidentally, that should drive us out that door with the gospel message to tell, as it did the apostles here. So we see here three constraints. And then secondly and quickly, we see three conversions. And my expectation is that Luke would have seen many more than three conversions, but he picks out just three, and in doing so, Luke shows us, as God inspires him, that Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. Everyone needs Jesus. Now, can you take your Bibles, please, and follow quickly with me these verses? Because I have very little time, and I just want to very quickly look through these three accounts. Three conversions, overarching head, everyone needs Jesus. First subheading is Jesus is for the very good. We see that from verses 11 through to verse 15. And who we see in these verses is Lydia. And we find Lydia on the riverbank. She's at a prayer meeting. And essentially that was the church in Philippi. If there were not 10 Jewish men, they had no quorum to be able to have a synagogue. And Paul, when he arrived in a place, he would always go first to the synagogue. Philippi had no synagogue, and so he heads down to the river where people often prayed. And so we see here, as Paul anticipates, just a few women who are gathered down by the riverside to pray, verse 13. Lydia is amongst them. Who is Lydia? Verse 14. Lydia is a dealer in purple cloth, which means that she's a successful businesswoman. We assume that she's a successful businesswoman because purple cloth was the expensive cloth of the day. So if you want to put Lydia into today's terms, we can think of Lydia as being somebody on Princess Street with one of these designer boutiques, with Armani or Burberry or one of these labels that I can't get anywhere near. She's the one who has this shop. She's the one who is the fashionista, the hoi polloi of the day. She has a big house, verse 15. She has plenty of money, and verse 14 tells us that she was a worshipper of God. Now that is a technical term that we've come across before in Acts chapter 10. To be a worshipper of God in that day, that described somebody who had a belief in God and who was seeking God and who was living a moral, religious, clean life as they were observed from a distance. And so there's Lydia, just a snapshot. Plenty of money, big house, designer shop, all the designer labels, clean living, respectable, religious. And people would have looked at Lydia and said, she has it all. Good, clean living, respectable lady. She has success in this world. She has a form of godliness. But the reality is, she had nothing without Christ. And she knows it. And that's why she's down by the river. And so when Paul gives his message, as he does, the Lord who had begun this work in her opened her heart, verse 14, to believe. And she was saved. And she professed her faith instantly. She's baptized. And we see a change immediately in her life as she opened her life and her home to the apostles. And so there's Lydia. And the point is, the main point is, Jesus is for the very good. Jesus is maybe especially for the very good, the very respectable, the very religious. Because the very good and the very respectable and the very religious are the very people who are so easily deceived by Satan into believing that they're okay on account of their squeaky clean lives and their respectable facade. Even the very good, even the religious, need Jesus and can only be saved, can only be converted through Jesus. She's in church. She's in prayer. She's reading the scripture. She's trying to live a good life. And it got her nowhere. That's why God sent Paul over there to preach Christ. And when she hears about Jesus, her heart is open to respond, and she's saved. Any Lydias in here this morning? You need Jesus. The second point within this little account is that there are many people who come to faith just like this. No drama, no earthquakes, no flashing lights, no huge shouts from heaven, just a gradual, gentle leading and then an opening of the heart to respond to the gospel of Christ. And if that's how you become a Christian, tell your testimony. Luke takes the time to tell Lydia's. You be encouraged to tell yours. Jesus is for the very good. Secondly, very quickly, Jesus is for the very bad. Look at verses 16 to verse 18. And Luke flies at great speed from one end of the social spectrum and the spiritual spectrum to the other. As he introduces us in verses 16 to 18 to a girl, she's a slave girl. She is even possessed by a spirit that enabled her to predict the future, and she is exploited by her owners so that they can profit from her. And if we want to kind of import this into our own day and our own perceptions, if we were to try and think of a comparable case in our own eyes, we might think of a prostitute. Someone who's been trafficked from one country to another and is in the possession of these gangsters, and whose life is a life of drug addiction and violence and psychological and spiritual and physical torment. It's probably the closest that we can get to trying to process what kind of character Luke is introducing us to. This is the kind of hopeless case that is following Paul around. Many people would have looked and said, that is a lost cause. That is a tragic waste of life. Why doesn't he get rid of her? Certainly she couldn't be any more different from Lydia if she tried. I mean, this is a girl here, and she is lost, and she is broken. She's a lost cause. But she's not. She just needed Jesus. She needed Jesus to rid her of that spirit that had her in such dark bondage. She needed Jesus to give her hope. She needed Jesus to save her. And although it's not crystal clear in the verses here, although it's not expressly stated, I think this girl came to know Christ. I think that's why we're being told about her. Certainly we know that by the Lord's command, through Paul, the evil spirit leaves her. We know also that her owners, when they realize the spirit is gone, they realize they have no more potential to make money off this girl. She's changed. She's useless to them. And so certainly her life looks very different. A friend of mine is a guy called Steph McLeod. He's a singer, songwriter, musician. And go back just a few years, he was living on the streets of Edinburgh. He was alcoholic, homeless, living in a box, penniless, broken, and hopeless. But his testimony, which you can hear about in a song, When I Found Jesus, his testimony is encapsulated in one line of that song, and it says in that line, "One touch from the King of Kings changed everything." And I think that's what Luke is pointing us to here. The likelihood is that she was saved. That she was converted. And this shows us, for our encouragement today, as we look inside ourselves with any honesty, and as we see the brokenness that is there, or as we look around us, and we think of people who are so far gone and so sad and so hopeless, we see through this girl that Jesus is for the very bad. And he's for the very, very lost. And he is for the very broken and the very hopeless. There is no one who is beyond the irresistible, far-reaching grace of Christ. No one. And so we have here two very different testimonies from two very different people. One needs a gentle nudge, Lydia, and one needs a dramatic spiritual confrontation. But both needed Jesus. Jesus is for the very good, Jesus is for the very bad. Finally, just in a moment, Jesus is for the very normal. And probably that's where most of us would put ourselves as we're sitting here. Jesus is for the very normal. And the very normal is portrayed to us through the prison guard. He was just a normal, ordinary guy. Philippi was a Roman colony, we're told that in verse 12, so it was full of retired soldiers. And just as you look around in the court service, you find retired policemen by the dozen. What they would find in Philippi in places like that was retired soldiers in prison service and all this kind of civil duty. And so here's a guy, he's working as a prison guard, just like so many like him would have been. His life wasn't very good, his life wasn't very bad. Things were okay. And he doesn't have any fierce antagonism towards God that we know of, like the demon-possessed girl did, and yet he seems to have no particular interest, like Lydia did. He's an agnostic. He's not bothered. So how can an agnostic be reached for Jesus? He's not likely to want to listen to any of Paul or Silas's sermons. He's not even going to consider coming to church. Waste of time, he would say. Leave that to the women folk down by the river. Just like so many husbands still say. Leave all the spiritual stuff to the wife. I'm just going to read the newspaper. So he's not open to the gospel, and he's not ready to listen. So how can he be reached? Well, this man needed to see the gospel in operation. He needed to see Jesus in the lives of the apostle. And so the Lord planned in his wisdom exactly that. Paul and Silas, verse 20 to 21, again, falsely accused, stripped, verse 22, beaten, flogged, verse 23. They arrive in prison. Their wounds are not dressed. They are not met by the prison medical officer. They are battered and bruised and bloodied and thrown into the stocks. It's nothing new for the jailer. He's seen it 1,000 times before. It doesn't touch his heart. He would have been immune to their cries. He would have been immune to their wails, their complaints. That would not touch him. But what did touch him was that these characters in prison, bleeding and battered, are filled with joy. And they don't moan, and they don't grouse, they sing from their prison cells. And that's not normal. That's remarkable. And then when the prison starts to shake and the doors fly open, the guard realizes it's all over for me. You lose your prisoners, bang, you're gone. And so the man decides to save himself the humiliation of the public execution, and he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself because, verse 27, he thinks everybody's gone. But then Paul and Silas stop him, verse 28, and they say, we're all here. Put your sword away. Why didn't they run? Well, they could have. Doors are open. Freedom. They can see it. They can taste it. Why didn't they run? Why didn't they embrace their freedom? They didn't run. They sacrificed their freedom and their lives so that this man could live. And when this man sees that, he sees something that he's never seen before. He sees Christ in them. He sees a shade of the one who laid down his life in order that you and I could live. They see the one who came to be a sacrifice for our sin. And so the jailer cries out, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? How can I get what you strange people have? And the answer for Mr. Normal, the jailer, is the same answer that was prescribed for Lydia and the demon-possessed girl. And it's the same answer that is for you and it's for me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You never remember anything else from this sermon, take that line. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no one who is too bad to be denied him. There is no one too good who doesn't need him. There is no one too normal so as to be unaffected. Everyone needs Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the word has been read, that you would add your blessing to it, and that you would, by your Spirit, speak into our lives so that we would indeed, wherever we stand before you, Lord, that we, each one of us, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing to conclude the mission phrase 162. Words on the screen. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.